In verses 7 through 18. Surely for your sake I have suffered reproach, and shame has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my own kindred, an alien to my mother's children. Zeal for your house has eaten me up. The scorn of those who scorn you has fallen upon me. I humbled myself with fasting, but that was turned to my reproach. I put a sackcloth also, and became a byword among them. Those who sit at the gate murmur against me, and the drunkards make songs about me. But as for me, this is my prayer to you. At the time you have said, O Lord, in your great mercy, O God, answer me with your unfailing help. Save me from the mire, do not let me sink. Let me be rescued from those who hate me and out of the deep waters. Let not the torrent of waters wash over me, neither let the deep swallow me up. Do not let the pit shut its mouth upon me. Answer me, O Lord, for your love is kind, and your great compassion turn to me. Hide not your face from your servant. Be swift and answer me, for I am in distress. Draw near to me and redeem me, because of my enemies deliver me. The word of the Lord.
The gospel this morning is from Matthew, the 10th chapter, starting at verse 24. Jesus said to the 12, A disciple is not above the teacher, nor a slave above the master. It is enough for the disciples to be like the teacher, and the slave like the master. If they have called the master to the house of Beelzebul, how much more will they malign to his household? So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered up that will not be uncovered, and nothing secret that will not become known. What I say to you in the dark, tell in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim from the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for one penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. And even the hairs of your head are all counted. So do not be afraid. You are more valued than many sparrows. Everyone, therefore, who acknowledges me before others, I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But whoever denies me before others, I will also deny before my Father in heaven. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have come to bring not peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And one's foes will be members of one's own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take up the cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Those who find their life will lose it. Those who lose their life for my sake will find it. The Gospel of the Lord. Please be seated. I read text like that and I have one word for you. Oofta. Gentle, wise, kind. That's the Jesus that I think of when I pray. But the Jesus today that we read from Matthew's gospel is not the good shepherd who kindly and gently leads the sheep. It's tempting, though, to think of Jesus only as this peaceful, gentle, and loving rabbi, the teacher who walks with us on our own journey to Emmaus, who walks and talks and listens to us, gently teaches and leads, nudges, comforts, and accompanies. But nobody is that one-dimensional. To view Jesus as only a kind and gentle soul is to make him into a caricature. To do this is to turn a false image of Jesus into an idol, into someone we want him to be. An important aspect of Jesus is highlighted today in light of his courage. This Jesus reminds me of the scene from Matthew in the temple. This is Matthew chapter 21. The scene where Jesus upends the tables and tosses the money throws out the money changers in one fell swoop. He eradicates idolatry from the temple. What we see in that scene is a holy kind of anger, a righteous anger that upends idolatrous practices and realigns the people with God's priorities. And that's the kind of truth-telling that we're getting today from Jesus. It's an uncomfortable kind of truth, if we are willing to hear it. The truth of how unsettling the law really is. The truth of how the law has the power to upset and destroy, eradicate and reorganize and shake up all that is not focused on God. The gospel, on the other hand, the good news has the power to reignite, to recreate, to resuscitate, to bring new life into any life, into any situation. It's the truth that the kingdom of God does not look anything like what we see around us in this world we live in now, or in the world where Jesus lived 2,000 years ago. While we may want to revert back to this image of Jesus as a kind and gentle shepherd, that is not the image we receive today. In no uncertain terms, Jesus reorders our priorities. If we are truly committed to being his disciples, that is, being lifelong learners and followers of Jesus, then we ought to get used to this idea that it is going to be a rocky road. This day, Jesus brings us a very uncomfortable truth. In verse 34, he says, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword." When I read that, I think, who is this Jesus? Is this the same Jesus that I know? And later in verse 38, he says, "Whoever does not take up the cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Those who find their life will lose it. Those who lose their life for my sake will find it." In this compilation of sayings by Jesus, the gospel writer sums it all up in a way that can bring even the strongest disciple to their knees. And I wonder, why is it that Jesus insists on throwing this in the faces of the disciples at this particular time in their ministry together? Can't the disciples already see the writing on the wall? They have already faced hardship with Jesus on his journeys. The honeymoon is over, and they see how dangerous the truth of Jesus really is. Is this Jesus' way of preparing them for more of what is to come? Is Jesus trying to toughen them up for what's ahead? Is this the way that a teacher prepares his students for a hard life, or for survival? What lurks in the back of our minds, of course, is that Jesus himself is preparing to take the fall for us all. Jesus is warning the disciples of what is to come, all while he is reading the writing on the wall for himself. For the sake of the gospel, Jesus and the disciples have already been thrown out and spat upon and lied to and called names, and it's only going to get worse, he says. And we say, sign me up for that, right? But we know something the disciples don't know, that his truth-telling will land Jesus in a whole lot more hot water, all the way to the cross. One commentator asked this question: if Jesus were really the enlightened and affirming nice guy we often insist on imagining, should he not have been able to stay out of trouble? Good question. Shouldn't Jesus have been able to stay safe, to stay alive for a lot longer? Well, yes, if he had stayed silent, if he had kept his mouth shut, if he had fled to the desert or stopped challenging the authorities or stopped telling the truth about who is included in this beautiful kingdom of God. Jesus wasn't able to stay safe himself, then what makes the disciples think they will be protected? What about us? In this discipleship lecture, Jesus tries to give the disciples all the insight and wisdom that they will need for what is to come. Part of that is to shatter any notions about they have about how glamorous this is all going to be. Glamorous, they think, following in the footsteps of their teacher. As I think about this, there's a quote that came to mind. A ship is safe in the harbor, but that's not what ships are for. And so in one fell swoop, it seems that Jesus is leading the disciples out of their safe harbor, set up to weather the sea and the salt, the wind and the waves, the changing tides of all that is to come, like a terrible and wonderful tsunami, all-encompassing, forever transforming the landscape around, and especially within. I read all kinds of books, and some of my favorites are entrepreneurs who see the world in unconventional ways, kind of like a rabbi that we all know. Tim Ferriss is one of those business people who is not afraid of failure. Well, not anymore, anyway. While he does a fair amount of planning to achieve all of his goals, and he takes plenty of vacations to enjoy himself, he realized that to be an inventive entrepreneur, he needed to get over his fear of failure. So Tim Ferriss came up with something that he calls failure planning. To take the power out of his mind around the prospect of failure, Tim makes a failure plan. He writes down all the worst case scenarios, and then he works backward to success. He asks, what's the worst that could happen? What if I lose my job? What if my health fails? What if I run out of money? What if all my family and friends desert me? What then? Tim's takes all of those dark fears that are lurking in his mind that are bigger than any possible reality, and he puts pen and ink to paper and writes down his worst case scenario plan. And then he figures out a way to survive, even thrive, in the middle of his imagined catastrophe. And by doing this, he removes 90% of his fear. And then guess what? He is freed up to proceed with his plans unbound by fear. It's brilliant. What if that's what Jesus is doing here for the disciples when he gave them this lengthy list of warnings about the cost of discipleship? What if this is Jesus' way of preparing the disciples not for failure, but to strengthen them and us for the task ahead? Friends, if we are going to be courageous disciples of Jesus, we cannot shrink like violets. We cannot be paralyzed by fear. The life of the disciple who follows Jesus is risky. And being a disciple of Jesus will get us into hot water, because being truth tellers, being gospel revealers, means we will rub a lot of people the wrong way with our radical love, our inclusion, our insistence that God loves everybody, regardless of who they are, where they come from, and whom they love. Think about the radical claims that Jesus made. Jesus affirms the value of a homeless man is the same as a corporate CEO. Jesus claims the addict as God's beloved. Jesus confronts powers and systems of this world that devalue human life, especially those who are on the margins. Jesus loves fervently. Jesus cares for all life deeply, the orchard and the hill, the tree and the sparrow, the water and the air, the lily and the wasp. Jesus forgives even those who revile and hate him, even the two crooks who hang side by side with him on the cross, whom he promises to see later in paradise. What Jesus teaches us here today is that true discipleship is the art of seeing the kingdom with single-minded determination and letting the chips fall as they may. The church that manages to glide through life without ever rubbing anyone the wrong way may have reason to question whether it truly is Jesus who they serve. Today's image of Jesus is not one of comfort, but rather of claim. In fact, God's all-encompassing claim upon our lives becomes our comfort. And this kind of comfort, rather than a license for passive or comfortable existence, is fuel for the disciple who is ready to claim the truth and proclaim it for all. The kingdom of heaven that Jesus proclaims this day prepares the disciples for what will happen next. Relationships, even families, will change. Some relationships will deepen or transform. Other relationships may come to an end. One thing is for sure, that as a disciple of Jesus, remaining silent is not an option. For silence in the face of injustice, silence in the presence of power, becomes more about our own comfort than about discipleship to this God who names and claims this world as beloved. If Jesus can't stay out of trouble, then what makes us think that we should take a passive and silent role in this kingdom making? We can't. Not if we're brave. Lord, help us to be brave. Lord, have mercy on us if we are not.